We'll continue reading in verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and how it speaks mightily to us. God, we thank you for the book of Genesis and for these narratives that you've recorded for us. We know that all of Scripture is profitable for us. It's for our instruction, for our education, for our growth in godliness, and that includes the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you for the clear picture we see in the life of Joseph of your providential hand at work, working not only in spite of, but even in and through the sinful actions of men to bring about your redemptive purposes for your glory and the good of your people. Lord, we have here the benefit of retrospect, looking back in hindsight, where we can see you acting in history, and we have an inspired interpretation given to us of these events. Yet, Lord, in our reality and in our daily lives, we're like Joseph. We live in the present. We're experiencing the things of our lives as they happen, and we don't have the ability to peel back the curtain, to look behind the curtain of your providence. And so, Lord, as we look at your word and we see your faithful dealings with your people in the past, may it instruct us in the present. In the midst of our pains, in the midst of our burning questions and unanswered questions, Lord, may we trust in you and know that your quiet providence is working in all things for our ultimate good. And Lord, that if we knew all the things that you know, that we would ask for exactly what it is you give to us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would teach us from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Well, if you're like me, you've got lots and lots of books on your bookshelves, and you haven't read any of them. No. You've read some of them, and you're going to get around to reading those other ones someday, right? But you just have to keep collecting them. There's lots of books like that for me, and one of those books for me is Jaber Crow by Wendell Berry. I know at least one person in this room has read it. Kevin Rutledge is giving me the thumbs up right now from the sound booth. It's a story of Jaber, who as a young man wanted to grow up to be a preacher, to be a pastor. But he later realized that he was in fact called to be a barber in a small town. I've only read the first five chapters of the book, but if I had made it to chapter 12, I would have already discovered the quote that I only just stumbled upon. The quote comes from the lips of Jaber, the main character, and he says this, "Often I have not known where I was going until I was already there. I've had my share of desires and goals, but my life has come to me, or I have gone to it, mainly by way of mistakes and surprises. Often I have received better than I deserved. Often my faintest hopes have rested on bad mistakes. I am an ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley. And yet, for a long time, looking back, I've been unable to shake off the feeling that I have been led. Make of that what you will." What a poignant description of God's providential care of his children. Providence is one of the major themes of the book of Genesis. We have come up against God's providence time and time again as we've been walking through Genesis over these last few years. And we have seen that the God who created the world in Genesis 1 and 2 is the same God who has providentially upheld and directed it ever since. And the most stunning display of God's providential care, which crowns the book of Genesis here in the final part, the story of Joseph, chapters 37 to the end, chapter 50. This story, which crowns the book of Genesis, is the supreme display of God's providence at work. You see, Joseph's life story is a roller coaster of ups and downs, of highs, some of the highest highs and the lowest lows. Yet in the midst of it all, you have the steady constant of God's quiet providence. And much of what happens in Joseph's life doesn't make sense until Joseph is able to look back in retrospect in Genesis 50, verse 20, and say, "What men meant for evil, God meant for good." You see, like Joseph and like Jaber Crow, we have often not known where we were going until we got there. But if we are wise, in the midst of the highs and the lows, we won't be able to shake the feeling that we are being led every step along the way. This morning we'll be looking at Genesis 37 together, and we'll consider 4 points during our time together in a sermon titled, "From the Pit to the Palace." So first, in this text, we'll consider a magnificent dream. Now, before we delve into the first point, I want to spend a few moments just considering kind of the big picture outline of the book of Genesis. One way that we can divide up the book of Genesis is by these various toledotes, the generations of, the generations of, the generations of. And certainly it seems like Moses uses that as an organizing principle. But here's another way that if you're trying to think about the book of Genesis and what's it about, here's kind of a good quick summary way of thinking about the book of Genesis, is that it falls into two major divisions, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. These sections present us with, in the first section, 4 major events, and in the second section, 4 major persons. So the outline looks kind of like this. The first major section is chapters 1 through 11, and we could call that the primeval history, the earliest days of creation, the earliest days of human history, right? And in chapters 1 through 11, we see 4 major events, creation, fall, flood, and Babel, right? Now, after the Tower of Babel, God decides to hone in on one guy and his descendants, namely Abraham, right? And so we have in chapter 12 the call of Abraham. And God chooses to carry forward his redemptive purposes through Abraham's family. So the second major section, the longer section of Genesis, comes to us in chapters 12 through 50. And that's the patriarchal history, the history of the patriarchs. And there we have four patriarchs. So as we had four major events in chapters 1 through 11, we have four patriarchs in 12 through 50. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And after the fall of man in chapter 3, God makes a redemptive promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We see this in Genesis 3:15. This is what theologians, commentators call the proto-evangelion, which is to say the first gospel. We see a separation of humanity into the righteous and the wicked as the Genesis narrative proceeds forth from the fall of man. And we see it divided up as early as Cain and Abel, the righteous and the wicked. And this travels along with their descendants. The sin of man continues to multiply in the world that God has created, culminating in these cataclysmic judgments. Nevertheless, because of the grace of God, his redemptive purposes march on, and he always preserves a remnant, even if it's the flood, even if it's one guy in his family, even if it's Noah. The Lord always preserves a remnant in keeping with the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So in chapter 12, God chooses Abraham and his descendants to carry forward his purposes. And it is through Abraham and the promised seed of Genesis that the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 will come. In the lives of the patriarchs, we see the seed promise threatened time and again by human sinfulness and disobedience, and frankly, sometimes just stupidity. Nevertheless, God's grace and his plans always triumph in the end, which brings us up to the Joseph story. The Joseph story concludes the patriarchal narrative and demonstrates yet again that God will preserve the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. So if that is kind of a big picture overview, let's get into chapter 37. As we consider our first point, a magnificent dream. Verses 5 through 11 is where we see this, that Joseph has this magnificent dream. And it comes to us in two iterations, right? It's the same dream, but just with different details. So first, there is the dream of the sheaves. We see this in verses 5 through 8. So if we look at 5 through 8, we're told Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The symbolism of this dream is not lost on Joseph's brothers, all right? Really? You think that we're going to bow down to you? Are you to reign over us? Are you to rule over us? If we back up to the first four verses, we see that Joseph already had a rough relationship with his brothers, but this only served to make things worse, right? We're already told that they hated him, but after he's like, "Hey guys, behold, check out this cool dream I had," it says they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. But then Joseph has another dream, and he tells them that dream too. In verses 9 through 11, we see a dream about the sun, moon, and stars. See, this time Joseph dreamt that the sun, the moon, and the stars were all bowing down before him, meaning that not only his brothers, but even his father and his mother would bow before him. Here, his mother is presumably Leah, because his mother, Rachel, died in childbirth with Benjamin, right? So whenever it says, whenever Jacob says, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers bow down before you?" It's presumably talking about his stepmother, Leah. Jacob rebuked his son for the insinuation that even Jacob would bow down before Joseph. Now, this second dream only served to pour fuel on the fire of his brother's hatred, right? Yet Jacob, we're told, tuck these words away. It's kind of like Mary, who, whenever she was seeing the things that happened with Jesus, it says she treasured all these things in her heart. She tucks these things away, right? We'll have to wait and see what comes of Joseph's words. It's kind of Jacob's attitude. So he rebukes him, but he's also like, we'll see. We'll see what happens. Now, this is an obvious example, I think, of foreshadowing, right? He tucked these things away. It's like, more on this later, right? Wait and see. This is an obvious nod to God's providential direction of the situation. It's interesting that often in narratives where God's providence is most pronounced, his presence is most absent. There's these subtle little nods that something is going on, right? That someone is directing this show. And indeed, the Lord is directing the affairs of men. Once we come to the end of the Joseph story, I'm skipping ahead now. We will walk through these chapters over several weeks, but here at the outset, we have to kind of like preview the whole thing, right? And many of us have read this story before, so we know kind of where it's going. But, spoiler alert, as we come to the end of the Joseph story, we discover that Jacob's dreams here are a prediction of future events. Joseph was totally passive in his reception of these dreams. It's not like he has some special insight or something like that, right? He is given a revelation in these dreams. Now, from the perspective of his dad and brothers, are these merely daydreams, right? Are these fantasies, daydreams of an ambitious young man who would be in charge? The father and brothers might have been inclined to think so, but as the story unfolds, we'll find that these are historical realities which have been planned by the Lord. Indeed, Joseph one day would stand at the right hand of Pharaoh, and the Lord would use Joseph's exalted position to effect the future deliverance of his people. So Joseph had a magnificent dream. This dream was a revelation that God had prepared for him an exalted future. And in like manner, God has prepared a glorious future for all of us who are in Christ, where he will raise us up, where we will reign at the right hand of the King. He has revealed and promised this future to us in his word, and we can trust his providence to see to it that we reach future glory. Yet, as in the case of Joseph, the road which will eventually lead us to future glory runs through a myriad of trials and difficulties. So, we should, on the one hand, be fueled by the optimism that God has prepared for his people a glorious future. Yet, on the other hand, we should be sobered and humbled by the fact that life in a fallen world is hard, even for Christians, sometimes especially for Christians, right? So God has a magnificent future for us. And yet along the way, the road that leads to that heavenly city is littered with hardships and difficulties. You see, Joseph's future exaltation would happen in the context of, point two, an ugly drama. The context for God's magnificent plans for Joseph's life is the complicated and often downright ugly dynamics of human relationships. And in particular, it's the context of messy family dynamics that Joseph is dealing with here, right? The characters in this story all have issues, some worse than others, for sure. But these relational dynamics end up being the very means by which God accomplishes his redemptive purposes, right? So if we get tunnel vision and we just look at chapter 37 as it stands on its own, it's like, this is really ugly. This is really bad. Where is God in this, right? But God uses the ugliness, the messiness, the brokenness, and it's all in keeping with his plan, right? Everything, though it looks like chaos, though it looks like mess, everything is happening exactly according to God's sovereign plan. Amen. So let's consider the faults and foibles of the characters in this story. First, we see fatherly favoritism. So first off, there's Jacob. Joseph is Jacob's beloved son, probably because he's the son of Rachel, his favored wife. Joseph is exalted over even Benjamin, his second son from Rachel, probably because Joseph came first, and also maybe because of the heartache that's attached with Benjamin, right? Because it's while giving birth to Benjamin that Rachel dies, right? Rachel dies. Rachel's beloved wife dies as a result of childbirth with Benjamin. Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph is obvious to the other brothers. He's not hiding it. It's not subtle. It is stated plainly in verse 3, if you look in chapter 37, verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. Right? There it is. He favored his son, Joseph. And we can see several instances of this. We can back up a little bit to when Jacob went out to meet Esau. Right? It's like, time to pay the piper, time to finally come face to face with his brother Esau, and he doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to receive, right? When he left his father's house, he knew that his brother was wanting to kill him. And then all these years elapse in Jacob's life, and then finally it comes time to run into Esau again. And so Jacob sends his camp in droves to Esau, and Joseph puts himself at the very back. One commentator quipped, he's like, Joseph always put himself first, except for this time. He puts himself at the back of the line. And who does he send first? My other wife, Leah, and my maidservants, and those other kids of mine. They can all go up there. They can meet the danger. But he keeps himself and his wife, Rachel, and her sons, Joseph, keeps them back at the back of the line, right? So if you're one of the brothers, how do you receive that? okay, no problem. We'll go first. We'll meet the danger first. And so there's some obvious favoritism there, right? More recently, Joseph had given a beautiful tunic to Joseph and to Joseph only as a clear show of favoritism, right? Verse 3 again says that he gave him this very colored tunic. Commentators point out that this tunic was fashioned after the likeness of a royal robe. So there's a little bit of a question of what the qualifier of the tunic, the robe, is. Sometimes it's translated very colored, a coat of many colors, a technicolor dream coat, if you will. But if you look at like a parenthetical note, it says, or long-sleeved. So it's not exactly clear what's going on there, but it seems to be fashioned after a royal robe, which I think, again, as we talk about foreshadowing, undoubtedly foreshadows Joseph's future exaltation, right? Now, had Jacob learned nothing from the pain of his own father's favoritism? If we back up a little bit, if we back up a generation, and we think about Isaac, how Isaac favored Ishmael and Rebekah favored Jacob, right? So, like, Jacob had experienced the pain of not being loved by his father, of his father favoring his brother, and yet he continues to perpetuate that ugliness, right? Had he learned nothing from the hurt and the heartache of favoritism and all the problems it creates, how it created a rift between Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Ishmael? You see, Jacob's favoritism would fuel his son's hatred for their brother Joseph. So you have Jacob's favoritism as one of the ugly dynamics of this. You have also the, I believe, youthful immaturity of Joseph. So also making the situation worse is Joseph's youthful immaturity. Joseph is certainly presented in the most positive light among the family members. Yet, I think it would be naive to assume that Joseph is sinless in this situation, or that he didn't make matters worse by some of his choices and some of his actions. Listen to R. Kent Hughes and his assessment of Joseph's character. Quote, "Now, Joseph was far from perfect, notwithstanding his future greatness. Up until recently, it has been customary for preachers to accord Joseph an almost sinless status, because the scripture records no overt sin or criticism of him. Such reckoning, of course, is contrary to what scripture teaches about the sinful nature of all people and what we know about the daily sins and repentance of even the most godly. At best, young Joseph was a good boy sinner. Thus, the elaborate attempts to say that Joseph did nothing wrong when he brought a bad report of his brothers to their father ring hollow. This is especially true in light of what the text actually says about the incident, because the word report is always used in the rest of Scripture in the negative sense of an untrue report, and here it is qualified by the adjective evil, an evil report. Thus, Joseph seemingly misrepresented and so maligned his brothers. Likely his report was essentially true, but not perfectly so, due to exaggeration or inaccuracies. So young Joseph, in effect, became a tattler." So you will see some difference of opinion among commentators here. Certainly, I think Joseph, his character looks stunning in comparison to his dad and his brothers. But I think if we read this text aright, I think that Joseph is not sinless. I think that Joseph is making matters worse by some of his choices. Hughes also points out that Jacob was still wearing his fabulous coat when he went to check on his brother's welfare in Shechem. So, recently, Ariel and I have been using the phrase, read the room. Like, hello, read the room. What's the vibe going on here? I think that it should have been obvious to Joseph and to Jacob that the brothers don't really like him, right? And that there's some jealousy over the coat, you know? It's like, oh, you guys didn't get one of these? Oh, wow. Oh, yeah, huh. But we're told, so after the dreams happen, and then a later event happens where Jacob says, hey, go to Shechem and check on your brother's welfare. He's like, all right, let me get my coat. He puts on the coat, right? Which is at the very least unwise, right? Like, let me go by myself when I'm far away from dad. We're going to find out he's about 50 miles away from home. Let me go check on my brothers wearing my fancy coat. At the very least, if not insensitive and jerkish, it's at the very least unwise. Hamilton says similarly, the long, colorful tunic Jacob had given to Joseph is not something Joseph chooses to wear only on special occasions. He might know that wearing it on a long journey to visit his brothers and flaunting it, from the brothers' perspective, before them will only intensify their antagonism. Wearing it in Dothan is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. We must remember also that Joseph was 17 years old when these events are taking place, and certainly there are godly 17-year-olds, so you're not a sinner just because you're 17. You can read the life of Jonathan Edwards, and he was a very godly young man, right? But I do think that there we could see a situation, given the rest of the clues that we have here in the text, of a young, somewhat self-absorbed, somewhat naive young man, right? Somewhat lacking in wisdom young man. As a young man, he seems to demonstrate some immaturity, some lack of wisdom, and perhaps some selfishness in his dealings with his brothers. Suffice it to say, I believe Joseph had a part to play in escalating the drama. And we see, thirdly, brutal jealousy on the part of Joseph's brothers. For sure, the worst actors in this story are by far Joseph's brothers. The text emphatically tells us three different times that Joseph's brothers hated him. Look at verse 4, look at verse 5, look at verse 8. They hated him, verse 5. They hated him even more, verse 8. They hated him even more. And that their hatred drove them to jealousy, verse 11. And as you all know, those of you who have sat under the preaching of our church, that we talk often about the importance of repetition, particularly in narratives for emphasis, right? Whenever we hear that God is not just holy, but holy, 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 that's emphatic, right? To say God is really holy, right? And so the repetition of terms in Scripture is a key to understanding what's being emphasized, what is most important in the text. Sidney Gradenis observes that there are several repeated key terms in this chapter. He says, repetition of key words may also help discern the author's emphases. We already noted the importance of Joseph's dreams for the whole Joseph story. In this chapter, there are not only two dreams, but the word dream is repeated seven times. The word brother or brothers is repeated 21 times. The brothers' hatred of Joseph is repeated three times in ever-increasing intensity that leads to jealousy. Joseph's robe is mentioned eight times, and that it was long with sleeves is added three times. So long with sleeves are very colored. That's kind of that differing interpretation. So you see, there are several repeated terms here, and among them is the idea of brothers that's used 21 times, and hatred three times. We're told that the brothers hated Joseph. I believe this serves to underscore the hostility that exists between Joseph and his kin. The brothers' hatred was so intense that they literally couldn't speak shalom to Joseph in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It's literally, they could not speak to him in shalom. So either they couldn't speak to him in a shalom kind of way, or they couldn't even literally say, shalom, good morning, as you might say to someone that you're passing by, oh, good morning, good day. They couldn't speak shalom to him. They couldn't speak to him in a shalom kind of way, and they couldn't even say the greeting, shalom. Unfortunately, though, this is not a new story. As Ian Duguid remarks, brothers don't get along well anywhere in Genesis. We need look no further than the story of Cain and Abel to be reminded of this fact. And we've seen it repeatedly in the patriarchal narratives. Like Cain before them, the brothers' jealousy will drive them to want to kill Joseph. If you look at verses 18 through 20, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. What an absolute mess this is. Is this really the people of God? These are the people that God has chosen? They sure aren't acting like God's chosen family. Yet it is the sinful family dynamics of Joseph's family that God uses to accomplish his purposes. You see, the sins of Joseph's family will in no way frustrate God and his providence. Rather, they serve as the black backdrop against which the diamond of God's providence shines. And in fact, their sinful actions will be the very means by which God will carry out his glorious plan. Again, as we see in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph will say much later in life, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant it, right? God planned these things. He's using these things. They're contrary to his revealed will. They're contrary to his commandments. And yet in his sovereign will, he is weaving this story, right? God is active and present and working even in the sin of the characters in this story. Duguid puts it well. God's redemptive pathways do not lead us around conflict, abuse, divorce, and broken families, or even away from the expression and outworking of our own sinful natures. Instead, his perfect plan for our lives often takes us right through the eye of the storm, where our dysfunction and sin, along with that of our family and families and friends, is on full and tragic display, so that, purpose statement, so that the gospel of his powerful grace and sovereign mercy can be equally powerfully on display, right? As you look at this story, what a mess, what an ugly drama, right? How sinful is sin, and yet how awesome and majestic is the grace of God, right? That he pardons sinners like these, that he can use sinners like these to accomplish his purposes, that he can use sinners like you and I. You see, sometimes the ugly drama in our lives is the result of other people's sin against us. Sometimes it's the result of our own sin. But God can and does use these things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Though sin may abound, we must always remember that God is on his throne and nothing can thwart his good purposes. That being said, human sinfulness always leads to bitter consequences, right? And that's our next point. Point three, a bitter distress. So the favoritism shown towards Joseph produces hatred and jealousy in his brothers, which drives them to seek his harm. Sometime after Joseph's dreams, the brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, we're told in verse 12. And after a while, Jacob became concerned for them. He's worried about them for once. That's a good thing. So he sent Joseph to check on their welfare. It says literally their shalom. Let's see. Verse 13, are not your brothers pasturing? Is it verse 14? Oh, thank you, Pastor Jess. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers. Verse 14, it's literally the shalom of your brothers. See if it is well with your brothers. So even though we're told that the brothers couldn't say shalom to Joseph, Joseph still went in obedience to his father to check on their shalom. Now, Jacob had good reason to be concerned about the brothers' welfare in Shechem. As Hughes points out, Shechem was 50 miles north, or approximately a 5 days journey away. This considerable distance, coupled with the recent history of Simeon and Levi's bloody massacre of the Shechemites, if you look at Genesis 34, you have their sister and Jacob's daughter is violated by Shechem. And then he feels strong attraction to her, so he says, let me take her as a wife, and let's let our people intermarry. And so Simeon and Levi are like, oh yeah, that sounds good, but it's not customary for us to join with the uncircumcised. So you have all your men circumcised, and then we'll do the deal. And then on the third day, when they're all, every man, every warrior has been circumcised and is in pain, Simeon and Levi go through and wreck shop on the whole place, right? They kill all the men in Shechem. And so now the brothers are pasturing their father's flock in Shechem. So fair to say Jacob might be a little bit worried about them being in Shechem and having not seen them for several days. Now, it's more than a little surprising that Jacob would send Joseph on such a seemingly dangerous mission, especially if he had any awareness of how the brothers felt about Joseph. But here I can only say that this wouldn't be the first or the only time a father would send his beloved son for the welfare of those whom he loves. So we see Joseph thrown in a pit. Joseph finally finds his brothers at Dothan, we're told in verse 17. The brothers saw Joseph coming a long way off in his fancy coat, and so they began plotting against him in verses 18 through 20. They tauntingly said, oh look, here comes this master of dreams. It's Baal HaHalamot, which Baal is like the word Baal. We talk about Baal worship. The word Baal basically means Lord or Master. So they call Joseph here literally a Baal, a Lord of dreams, a Master of dreams. Oh, here comes this Master Dreamer now. They say to one another, let's kill him and throw him in a pit, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Verse 20. Now Reuben here prevails as the voice of reason. He says, okay, we can still throw him in a pit. I'm on board with that. But we mustn't kill him in verses 21 through 22. All right? So it's like a negotiation, right? Look, I know you want to throw him in the pit. You can still do that. Let's just not kill him, okay? Let's you know, calibrate. Let's back off a little bit here. So we can still throw him in the pit, but don't kill him. Now, this is stronger than a suggestion. If you look at the Hebrew, it is a command. In verse 22, Reuben further said to them, you shed no blood. So he distances himself from the thing. He doesn't say, we must shed no blood. He says, y'all command, shed no blood. Right. Now, Reuben is the oldest brother of all the brothers. So the older brother steps up and says, you all command, shed no blood. It's more than a polite suggestion. Reuben's intention is to come back later and rescue Joseph out of the pit. Reuben must have felt responsible on some level because he is, after all, the oldest brother, right? He also probably had a guilty conscience because we're told in the intervening narrative that he had taken Bilhah, his father Jacob's concubine, as a wife. If you look at chapter 35, verse 22, he's taken his father's concubine as his own wife. So he's already not in his father's good graces, right? And he probably has somewhat of a guilty conscience about that. Now, when Joseph approaches, we're told that his brothers stripped off his coat and threw him in a pit, verses 23 through 24. This is a very vivid image. It's an image that's used at times. It's like sacrificial language, where it talks about like peeling the skin off of animals. They stripped his coat off of him, right? They're like savage dogs. They strip the coat off of him, and they throw him into a pit. So Joseph's thrown into a pit. Later, Jacob is sold as a slave. So after throwing Joseph in the pit, the brothers callously sit down to a meal, right? Now that that's done, who's hungry? I brought sandwiches. So they all sit down and they eat a meal together. And as they're dining, we're told that they looked off in the distance and behold, some Ishmaelite, Midianite traders came passing by. And so it's then that Judah gets a light bulb, an idea. Rather than killing their brother and then having to, you know, deal with that, wouldn't it be better if they could sell him off for a profit? Verse 26 through 27. And so that's what they do. They lift Joseph up out of the pit, and maybe for a moment he's like, oh, you guys were, you know, it was just a game, right? Like, nope. And then he sells him off, right? So he thought rescue was coming for a moment, and then nope. His brothers sell him off for the price of a slave for 20 shekels. Hamilton notes here that both later biblical law and cuneiform law prohibit what Judah and his brothers did to Joseph. This is a crime that is considered a capital offense. So selling off your brother as a slave is deserving of capital punishment, but later in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law. So Joseph is sold as a slave, and the boy is gone. All of this evidently happened while Reuben was absent, because when he returned, Joseph was no longer in the pit. Reuben is utterly distraught and responds to the discovery by saying, quite literally, the boy is not, if you look at verse 30. It probably says something like, the boy is not there, but in the NAS, you'll see that the word there is italicized. It's literally, the boy is not. The boy is gone. The boy is not here. So the boy is not. Reuben knows that his father will be heartbroken and may even banish him when he brings this news, right? If you're an older sibling, you know that your parents always look at you. This is your fault. I'm like, what? That's not fair. So the brothers must come up with some reason why Joseph isn't coming home with them, right? I think it would have been a pretty obvious absence when the other brothers are there and Joseph is not. Where's Joseph? What's happened to Joseph? So they dip his tunic, his coat, in blood and claim that he's been devoured by a wild beast, verses 31 to 32. The brothers are utterly brutal and savage in this passage, and I can't help but wonder if maybe Joseph would have fared better with wild beasts, right? If I'm Joseph, I'm like, I'll take my chance, might take my chances with the wild beasts rather than my brothers. So this is the story they concocted, and they deceived their father, Jacob, the deceiver, right? Our sins have a way of coming back around on us, right? And certainly Jacob, the deceiver, is often himself deceived, whether it's by Laban earlier in his life on multiple occasions or here by his own sons. They've learned deception from their father. And so Jacob is deceived. And when he saw the bloody tunic, he was utterly devastated and he refused to be comforted, verses 33 through 35, right? Nothing could ease the pain. He says, I'll go down to Sheol in grieving and in mourning, right? Like, this is a tragedy. This is a sorrow that I will carry with me the rest of my life, right? I'll never, ever get over this. The sinful actions of Joseph's brothers caused bitter distress to Joseph and to Reuben and to Jacob. And this distress was not short-lived either. We get several timestamps in the Joseph narrative. Remember, how old is Jacob when all these events are transpiring? 17 years old, right? Jacob is 17 when these events are taking place. If you look at chapter 37, verse 2. It wasn't until the age of 30 that Joseph was put into Pharaoh's service. If you look at chapter 41, verse 46, you know there's the whole intervening narrative with Potiphar. But at 30 years old, he'll be put into Pharaoh's service. He will serve Pharaoh during the 7 years of plenty, and then come the 7 years of famine. And it's 2 years into the 7 years of famine, whenever the famine is very severe on the earth, that it touches Jacob's family back in the promised land. And all of the earth is coming to Egypt for grain. And so the brothers come to Egypt in search of grain. And so it's that whole interaction takes place, but it's after all those things that Jacob finally learns Joseph is in fact alive. And so he says, before I die, I will make the journey from Canaan to Egypt, chapter 45, verse 6. So if you put all that together, Joseph was 17 when he was separated from his father, and he was 40 years old when they were finally reunited. There's a long time, right? A long time of Jacob not knowing, right? A long time of Joseph having to go through ups and downs before reaching the destination that God had for him. See, God indeed has a glorious future in store for his children. And nevertheless, we must come to grips with the reality of present pain and sorrow. And this is a reality from which no Christian is exempt, right? Don't believe the prosperity gospel if it tells you that Christians get to avoid all suffering, all hardship. It's simply not true. Joseph was thrown in a pit. Jacob's son was suddenly gone, was no more. And Jacob found no comfort and was sure that he would be grieving for the rest of his life. See, Christianity is not pie in the sky, by and by. The Bible presents us with a vivid realism. Hughes hits the nail on the head when he says, here is reality. Real life is unfair. Real life deals out many inequities. Real life is filled with sin and sinners. Real wounds are everywhere, but the transcending eternal reality is that God is all-powerful and that his massive providence is at work on his children's behalf. Therefore, life brims with hope and optimism, right? How could you live through the things that Jacob and Joseph lived through here and say, I'm brimming with hope and optimism, unless you knew the sovereign God whose hand directs all affairs according to his kind intentions, right? An all-wise mind, an all-good and kind and loving fatherly heart, right? It's only if you believe in a sovereign God that you can have hope and optimism, which is why I think it's a joke whenever you have atheists who talk about, wow, how awesome it is that we are utterly alone. Isn't that cool? Like, no, right? If you understand atheism right, life is meaningless if there is no God. There is no cause for hope and optimism unless there is a sovereign God who sits enthroned and directs all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, the Bible's vivid realism, it doesn't shy away from the realities of sin and hardship. Yet that vivid realism is matched by its rock-solid assurance of our glorious future in Christ's kingdom. See, God pulls his children out of the pit, and he raises us up. Whatever is missing or broken, the boy is gone. The boy is not. The boy is no more. You see, whatever is missing or broken from your life, he will make whole one day. Where there is bitter mourning, he will wipe away every tear and give us everlasting joy. It's as Sam could only hope for in Lord of the Rings. One day, all the sad things will come untrue. Though Joseph and Reuben and Jacob experience a bitter distress, this chapter doesn't end there. It concludes with a hopeful destination. The Joseph situation is bad. Make no mistake about it. Jacob's mourning is real. But this story is not meant to end in tragedy. We get an indication from the final verse that God's providence is at work for good. As Duguid says, Joseph's story was not yet over. He was not in Sheol, but merely down in Egypt, which was precisely where God's providential plan had brought him. We must remember in the first place that Joseph wasn't left in the pit. Joseph was pulled from the pit. The brothers' original intention was to kill Joseph and to leave his body in the pit. But Reuben said, you can throw him in the pit, but don't kill him. And whether it was guilt or greed or some combination of both, Judah later said, don't leave him in the pit. Let's sell him for a profit. Whatever the intentions of the human actors, Joseph is not left in the pit. He's pulled up. But that's not all. We see from verse 36 and moving forward an upward trajectory. This is the lowest point in the story, and yet following this, there's an upward trajectory. The Midianite traders purchased Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Then they brought him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, in verse 36. As we continue reading the story, we learn that this was a fortunate turn of events. The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Every time things get worse for Joseph, the Genesis narrative assures us, but the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. The Lord didn't leave him. The Lord didn't forsake him. The Lord was with him. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. To kind of preview what's to come, it tells us that the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. So the Lord is with him, and ultimately Joseph will be elevated to, he'll be elevated to a position of authority in Potiphar's house. See, there are many ups and downs and twists and turns remaining in this story, so the graph kind of looks like this, right? But the overall trajectory from here is an upward one, right? There will be some lows for sure, but the overall trajectory is upward. Eventually, the Lord will elevate Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh and use him to effect his people's deliverance. See, at this point in Joseph's life, God's good plans are far from obvious. It will be decades before God's designs are made clear. It is only in retrospect that Joseph could look back and see that everything that happened to him was to put him in a position of authority such that he could be used to preserve many people alive, including the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. If you look at chapter 45, verse 7, and chapter 50, verse 20, it's like, this was God's plan. He sent me to preserve life. Ian Duguid remarks, not even the most skilled counselor could have explained what on earth God was doing. It would take many years and many more twists and turns in the story before the necessity of these events could become clear. Yet at the end of the story, faith and hope are vindicated while doubt and despair are vanquished. And this is how it is with us. We cannot know the secret things of God's providence. At best, we can hope to look back in retrospect and see what God was doing in the midst of our pain. Like Jaber Crow, we often don't know where we're going until we get there. Some things we may not know until eternity, and some things we may not know even in eternity. Nevertheless, we can trust God in the present as we wait for his purposes to unfold, because we know he is all good, he is all wise, and he will keep his promises. I conclude this point with a long but excellent quote from Hughes. Ultimately and above all, the story of Joseph is about God working his will through the everyday events of life. There are no miracles here. God does not suspend his natural laws to make things happen. The story is about the hidden but sure way of God. God's hidden hand arranges everything without show or explanation or violating the nature of things. God is involved in all events and directs all things to their appointed end. Toward the conclusion of the great narrative, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says just this: God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a God he is, because he is not just a God of the extraordinary, but a God of the ordinary. His power and infinitude take both the good and evil actions of Joseph's family, of Pharaoh and of his servants, and of passerby, and he uses their actions for good. End quote. You see, Joseph's story begins in the pit, but it ends in the palace. It is a comedy. It has a happy ending. In the end, Joseph is exalted and his people are delivered. It is a story about God working all things, even the evil things, for the good of his people. But how can we derive hope from this story? Well, it's because it points us to the greater Joseph, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, namely Jesus. You see, Jesus is the beloved son of his father. He left his father's house to seek the shalom of his brothers. His own people hated him and sold him and stripped his robe off him and they killed him. But God was using the sinful actions of men to accomplish the deliverance of his people. Jesus was brought low. He took the form of a bondservant and died a criminal's death and descended to the place of the dead. But he was raised up to the highest place and given the name above every name. He was exalted to the right hand of the king in the palace. His blood has brought us shalom. His righteousness has clothed us like a royal robe, and he has exalted us to reign with him in the heavenly places. You see, you and I, We deserve to sink into the lowest hell, but he raised us up as sons and daughters of the Most High King. Because of Jesus, we are beloved by the Father and adopted into his family. Because of Jesus, we have an older brother who is not ashamed of us and who seeks us out to bring us home to our Father's house. And because of Jesus, we have true shalom. As Tim Keller has said, Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. You see, because of Jesus, we can know in our present sufferings that God won't leave us in the pit. Indeed, he will raise us up one day in the palace as sons and daughters of the king. So as we walk through the heartaches and the disappointments and the perplexities of life, may we never forget that God is ever at work to prepare an eternal weight of glory for us in the future. May we never shake off the feeling that God has led us and will continue to lead us every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for Jesus, that Jesus is the greater Joseph who stooped down into the pit to pull us out and who is exalted to the palace and who is there preparing a place for us even now. Lord, may our lives brim over with optimism and with joy as we know that our present sufferings are not the end of the story. You have prepared an eternal, glorious future for us. And so may we take comfort as we are left with unresolved conflicts, as we are left with lingering sorrow and perhaps even doubt, as we are left with burning questions that seem to have no answers. Lord, may you give us hope that your providential hand holds us and guides us and keeps us. Lord, we thank you for your word and for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.